If you were to talk to, I have a pastor friend, and he likes to go through the first part of Revelation, because you look at the lukewarm churches, and this is what a lukewarm church looks like. Don't become like that. And everyone has a different book they want to start with. And I was thinking this past week, I don't know if I've ever shared to you why I've chosen Mark to be the first book that I would speak through, in a new ministry of mine anyways. And that is because the first book I knew I wanted to preach from would be one of the Gospels, because you're looking at the life of Christ. And I am convinced, and I think most other sound Christians are convinced, that if you fall in love, if a church falls in love with the person of Christ and understands His power and understands His grace and understands His humanity and His deity, then the limits or the possibilities are limitless for a church and what they want to achieve for the glory of God. But that answers why I would choose the Gospel. But specifically, I chose Mark because Mark portrays Jesus as the servant. You know, Luke is Jesus King, or Matthew is Jesus King, and Luke is as Son of Man, and John is as God. But Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. And I think of all the qualities of Jesus, that's the most mind-staggering for me, anyways, to see the God of the universe clothe Himself in flesh and serve us. And you know the key verse of Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And one of the greatest ways we can come to look like Christ through servanthood is through the ministries here at Berean Community Church. And you'll notice in your bulletin this morning, there are several ministry needs. There are more and more kids being added to the church these days, usually through birth than any other venue, which is a wonderful way. And also there's been some couples and families added to the church, and as the walls sort of expand, you know, we need more people to minister so the same people don't get stuck in the nursery, you know, every Sunday or every other Sunday. So if the Lord has burdened you to do that in any way, whether it's junior church teaching once a month or every other month or in the nursery, or need a coordinator for the junior church curriculum and stuff like that, and you never did anything like that, you don't know how, but you know the Lord and you're walking with the Lord and you'd like to do something like that, then you can come to me and I'll either show you how to do it or direct you to someone who can, and that would be very, very helpful. So, just some food for thought there. All right, Book of Mark. Chapter 4. And there's going to be a small miracle if I can get all this material in before dinner tonight. Well, we're looking this morning at the parable of the four soils. And last week we talked about how to rightly divide parables. And the week before that we talked about this abrupt change that came in the ministry of Christ. And it took place on what the Bible calls, what scholars call the busy day of Christ. It's this single day that's thoroughly recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke that starts with Jesus' family thinking he's crazy, he's lost it, he's so fanatical about his ministry. In the middle of it, there's the unpardonable sin by the scribes thinking his miracles are empowered by Satan. There's this phrase in Matthew, this small verse in Matthew that indicates that the masses, while intrigued and fascinated by Christ, are more and more doubting that He's really God, that He's really the Messiah. And of course, later on that day, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and He calms the storm after falling asleep in the bottom of the boat. But the reason why all the synoptic writers record this busy day is because it's a day of rejection. It's a day of skepticism and doubt. And right in the midst of this busy day, as we'll see in the text, Jesus abruptly changes His teaching ministry from clear, lucid explanations of the gospel, of truth, and all of a sudden, right in the middle, He begins to teach in parables. And it really surprises especially the disciples as they ask, "Why are you teaching in parables?" So look at Mark chapter 4 and verse One, he began to teach again by the sea. Mark's just throwing us back into the thrust of Jesus' ministry. He's always teaching by the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat into the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And we've seen this situation before in Mark chapter 3, 7 through 9. We have, Jesus' ministry is exploding. People are starting to hear of his miracles. And we see in that text that people are coming from Jerusalem, Galilee, Idumea, Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre, Sidon. People are coming from all over, several days' journeys, some of these places, to see Jesus. And what's happening is, with all this crowd, is that Jesus is healing people. And my wife and I have spent enough time in the hospital to know that when you have a sick loved one, the parents are going to stop at nothing to get help to that loved one. They're not going to accept no for an answer. So you can imagine, if you hear of this messianic figure up in Jerusalem, and he has the ability to heal your sick and suffering mom, you're not going to stop at anything to get your mother, to get your brother, sister, or father up there to be healed by the Messiah. You're not going to let a crowd of roughly 20,000 people to get in between you and Jesus. And that's why the Bible begins to use words like pressed. The crowd was pressing in around him. They were literally compressing around Jesus. It was becoming dangerous. So the clever remedy to that is to have this floating podium, this boat out in the Sea of Galilee that can draw back from the shoreline, and Jesus can stand there and he can preach. Not necessarily heal, but he preaches from that boat. And that tells us one thing: the preaching of the gospel is far more important than healing diseases. You can have a disease healed that won't get you to heaven, but if you have the gospel preached to you and you repent and are saved, well then you're on your way to heaven. So Jesus is preaching here, and the crowd is on the shoreline, and they're listening to him. And verse 2 says, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." Now notice he uses the plural there. There's a lot of parables that he's presenting here. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same parable that launches Jesus' ministry of parables. It's parabolic ministry. And the reason is because this is a very significant parable. And I think we know why it's significant, because we can go down to verse 13 where Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable?" The disciples want Jesus to clarify this parable. "Don't you understand this parable? How will you understand all parables?" So Jesus is saying, if you don't understand the parable of the four soils and the sower, you're not going to be able to understand any of the parables that I'm teaching. This parable acts as a point of reference for the other parables. In that, and hopefully you'll see this, in that the parable of the four soils is an aerial view of the kingdom of God. It's a general overview, aerial view of the kingdom of God. You can see the sower scattering the gospel. You can see, you can understand the idea of the expansion of the gospel. And really, the rest of the parables are going to be snapshots of what we're going to see in this parable. If this parable was a blueprint, you would be able to see the entire house, the entire kingdom of God. It's giving you just a general picture of it. And the rest of these parables are going to be just smaller blueprints, smaller pictures of the overall kingdom of God. So it was very important that the disciples would understand this above all parables. And we're only going to get to the first two kinds of soil in this parable this morning. But look at verse 3. Jesus gets everyone's attention. He says, "Listen to this!" Exclamation point. "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow." And we all know what a sower is, right? A sower is a farmer. They didn't have tractors, they didn't have seeders back then. A farmer simply got up, him and his hired help, get up in the morning. They would throw this leather satchel over their shoulder, weighed down with seeds, and he would scoop it up and walk over the freshly plowed soil, and he would scatter the seed over the land. And that's what a sower was. Well, we're not left to wonder what the seed represents. This isn't one of those things where you're just kind of wondering what the meaning is behind. Jesus makes it very clear. He spells out exactly what this parable means.
And in verse 14 of Mark 4, he says, the sower sows the word. So now we know what the seed is. The seed is the word. And Matthew kind of expands this and says it's actually the word of the kingdom. Now, there's a lot of word of the kingdom. There's a lot of truth within the kingdom. So what exactly is this? Well, obviously, if this sower is sowing seed on soil, and some soil, as we'll see, is the heart of the unbelievers, and some is the heart of those who would become believers, this seed is the gospel. It's that which beckons the lost soul to come to Christ, to become citizens of the kingdom of God. So here we have a relatively simple illustration of the seeds of the gospel being sown into this field. Now already we can see in this parable a quality of the church. Because remember, a lot of these parables are capturing what Jesus calls mysteries of the kingdom. Since the church was not known in the Old Testament, it was the mystery form of the kingdom. You're going to see a lot of qualities of the church, which is a part of the kingdom of God represented in these parables. Because what we see here is the gospel being scattered, being spread out into the world, so to speak. And you don't have that in the Old Testament. You don't have that in the Old Covenant. Evangelism in the Old Covenant was not a go and tell, but a come and see the glory of God. You have the nation of Israel, who was a chosen priesthood, a holy nation. And when, as a Gentile nation looking at Israel, that was to be a mirror of God. While she obeyed the law, you look at Israel and you can say, that is what God looks like. That is the holiness of God portrayed. That is the glory of God portrayed. So it's a come and look at Israel. And Israel will show you, they were supposed to anyway, show you what God looks like. And you have plenty of examples of this in Leviticus 26:45. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So notice he says, I'll remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, which I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations. When God saved Israel and he rescued Israel from Egypt, it was done in the sight of the nations, where the nations looked on and they realized that Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, is saving his people. And you learn about God that way. In Deuteronomy 29:24-26, it says, and all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? So you have a picture of pagan nations looking in and learning about God as they see him deal with Israel. And these nations are saying, why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. So we can see clearly that the evangelism of the Old Testament was to come and see the glory of God. But when we get to the New Testament, what do we see? We see the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. This is something where you scatter the seeds of the gospel. Israel was not planting little Israels like a little missionary agency in the Old Testament. But in the church, that's what you see. And if we were to fast forward time and go to the millennial kingdom, that's exactly what will be taking place in the millennial kingdom. It will be not a go and tell, but a come and see. We're not going to be seeing great church plants take place in the millennial kingdom, especially when you have God ruling out of Jerusalem and teaching the nations. Micah 4:1-2 says, and it will come about, speaking of the millennial kingdom, in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. So it's not a go and tell, it's the nations coming. They're streaming into Jerusalem, and they're going to be taught by God. Many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So even in the millennial kingdom, evangelism, eventually as unbelievers are born into the millennial kingdom, evangelism will be a come to Jerusalem, like it was in Israel. Come to Israel and see God. very uncharacteristic and not qualified by this parable of the four soils. We see just the opposite. We don't have this farmer beckoning the soil to examine this precious seed of the gospel. Rather, he's taken the gospel up and he's embarking on a quest. He's going out and he's scattering the seed of the gospel. And pretty soon, the apostles, the founders of the church, are going to be able to look back at these parables. And they're going to realize that Jesus was describing the church in most of these initial parables. Well, verse 3 continues, and he was sowing. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. So we get our first kind of soil here. Some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. So the first kind of soil is this rocky soil, this roadside soil. And what does roadside soil symbolize? We don't have to guess. Verse 15 tells us these are the ones. They're ones. They're people. They represent specifically the hearts of people who encounter the gospel. The verse continues, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So now we understand the meaning of the birds coming and taking up this seed. This represents Satan coming and snatching up the gospel seed that has been sown. So you're starting to see that these soils move in progression from the worst kind of soil to the best kind of soil. And the kind of soil that Jesus is talking about here is that hard, matted down, rocky soil. And it's true of fields today. It was true of fields back then. Obviously, a farmer doesn't run his equipment through the field unless he's tilling the ground. He runs it alongside. So you have oxen, you have the farm personnel and the wheelbarrows and all that stuff are going alongside these fields, and they're matting down this path. And as the farmer goes along with his seeds, he's scattering the seeds, and unintentionally, you're going to have some seeds that bounce upon the matted down roadside next to the field. And they're unable to penetrate the ground. They're easy prey for the birds. They rest on top of that hard soil, and the birds swoop down and they eat it before it can die and germinate. Well, we know, obviously, what this kind of soil represents, a hard heart. And the Bible has a lot to say about hard-hearted people. In fact, Jesus just got through referring to a group of people as hard-hearted. And that was back in chapter 3 and verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, we talked about this. Remember this really troubling story where the Pharisees have already made up their minds. They don't care how much truth is presented to them. It doesn't matter what kind of miracles that Jesus does. It doesn't matter the amount of evidence they receive. They're out to discredit and condemn Jesus before the masses that are expanding by the day. So they see this poor crippled man who's got this black shriveled up hand, no doubt begging for money. He doesn't have a vocation or anything like that, just condemned to the street life. And it's sort of a setup. They bring him into this tabernacle or the synagogue here, and they know that Jesus won't be able to help himself but to heal this man. Now, if you remember the rabbinical law here, it was okay to provide medical attention on a Sabbath if it was an emergency. And there's a bunch of examples in the Talmud where if you have a thorn in your eye, obviously that's very excruciating. If it's a holy day, go ahead, take the thorn out. That's acceptable work. Or if it's threatening your life, it's okay. You know, you can go to the emergency room. But if you have an injury, if you have a handicap of some sort that's not threatening your life and you're not in excruciating pain, then don't do it on a Sabbath. That's unnecessary medical attention. So this guy is the perfect setup. This man with a withered hand, his hand's just dead. He can't feel it. He's not in pain. And so they put this guy in the synagogue, and what does Jesus do? He heals him. But Jesus, if you can understand this, Jesus marvels at the fact that these Pharisees' hearts were so hard to use this guy as a pawn to accomplish their own project, and then to consider that a violation of the law to restore this guy's hand to a healthy, functioning hand. So he marvels at the hardness of their heart. So we see that the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, you could make a strong case that they all have a very hard heart. They couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was doing, but they rejected the truth over and over again. But that leads to a question. What makes for a hard heart? How do you get a hard heart? Do you wake up one morning and, man, I have a hard heart, and I never realized that. Yesterday I had a soft heart. Today I have a hard heart. Well, no, it's something that's learned. It comes through the repeated rejection of the gospel or the repeated rejection of natural revelation, the proof that God has expressed, His glory is expressed in creation and through the conscience. Ephesians 4:18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous. That's clear in the English, clear in the Greek. It's a process. You don't automatically become calloused. You gradually, by rejecting the gospel over and over again, you become hard. The soil of your heart gets matted down, and you become hardened against the truth. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So really the bottom line is selfishness. You want to serve yourself, you want to worship yourself, you don't want to deny yourself and serve God and bend the knee to the gospel, so you continue to reject it and your heart grows hard until it's like that seed that bounces on that hard surface and that bird of prey, Satan, swoops down and snatches it up. Romans 1 is probably the best and most articulate description of the hardened heart. In verse 19, says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So Paul's basic point here is that the existence of an all-powerful, glorious God is as plain as the nose on your face. It's obvious. Everybody is born with an understanding that God exists. There is a seen by many as the most important sociologist to ever live, Durkheim. And Durkheim went on a quest to find one ethnicity, one polis, one culture that was naturally atheistic. In other words, just they were sort of, you know, located on this island and no outside contact with what we would consider the intelligentsia of the day, the Ivy League schools. No one could brainwash them. They were born and they just became atheistic. And he went on this quest, and after years and years of research, he couldn't find one ethnicity, one tribe, one cultural group that was naturally atheistic. And we're not surprised as Christians. There's a term for that. We call it the sensus divinitatis, the God sense. Every man, every woman has a sense of God within them. And you have to really, as Ravi Zacharias says, educate yourself into imbecility or educate yourself into stupidity to come to the idea that there is no God. But no one's born thinking that there's no God. And that's Paul's message here. You have to reject the gospel so many times. You have to flat out deny the glory of God in creation and the beauty of creation over and over again to come to that place where you conclude there is no God, that first there was nothing and then it exploded. You have to reject the gospel in order to come to those kind of conclusions. And Paul picks up his thought here in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile or pointless or stupid in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So instead of worshiping the holy, triune, ethereal God, you know, like Isaiah 40 says, you cut a log in half, you burn one half of it, and then the other half you carve into an idol, and you call that your God. And we say, well, that's ridiculous. We're a little more civilized than that. But we worship ourselves. That's the only thing that's changed. We don't worship a stump. We worship ourselves. Our whole life revolves around us without God. You either worship yourself or you worship God. Therefore, God, and this is the important phrase, gave them over. It's a process. After repeated rejection of the gospel, he gives them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So Romans 1 is the hard heart. You get there by rejecting the truth over and over and over again. And that might seem, for most of us, perhaps, very far from where we are. But there's another category within the hard-hearted category that is not too far from us, actually pretty close to home. And those are people who have grown up in the church, who had some sort of prayer, some sort of experience when they were young, said that prayer next to mom and dad, and just assumed at that point, they're in the family of God. And as they've grown up, they've heard so many presentations of the gospel, but their heart has grown hardened to it. Maybe without even knowing it, your heart has grown hardened to it. So all that the gospel presentation means is the sermon is almost over, or your kid's memorizing a verse, but it really doesn't have that strong emotional, if I could put it that way, impact on you. You're not driven to sobriety, understanding the holiness of God. You don't rehearse to yourself how unworthy you are for God to die for you. That's the gospel. And for the true believer, that becomes more precious as the days go on. But some of us perhaps assume we're children of God, but the gospel doesn't affect us that way. We need to be warned lest the gospel is being repeatedly rejected and our heart is growing increasingly hardened to the gospel. We categorize ourselves and qualify ourselves as the worst kind of soil that Jesus is presenting in this parable. The author of Hebrews issues a very stern warning in Hebrews chapter 10, 26. There were these kind of people in the Hebrew church. He said, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth," receiving there is in the active. It's not God revealing the truth to you. It's you accepting the truth, or what it seems to be. You've accepted the gospel. You've accepted the truth. But you go on continually sinning. And then these ominous words, "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." You know how scary that is? Because between you and the wrath of God is Christ, the sacrifice. He's that advocate. And he has taken the wrath of God on the cross. But if you think you're saved, but you're not, then there is no middleman. There's no advocate. As the text says, there's no sacrifice for your sins, and you're on a collision course with God. That's what the author of Hebrews is communicating. In verse 27, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Anyone who has set, this is a good illustration, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in the old covenant, if you were condemned by two or three witnesses for breaking the law of Moses, you died. Well, we think they had it tough. In 29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" And by the way, he should be in capital letters. It's a reference to Christ, not to the individual. "And has insulted the Spirit of grace." So that's what happens. If you assume you're a believer, but you bear no genuine fruit, you have no hunger for the Word of God, you don't defend the glory of God, you aren't burdened for your unbelieving and lost friends headed for hell, you're missing all the important proofs that you are a child of God, then this text is a frightening text, and we might qualify for it. So that is the person whose heart is hard. Some know it, some proudly admit it, some have no idea that they've become just that. I remember the first time I flew, and it was actually not until college. when I flew, and we were headed to Israel, and I was a little nervous, and I got in this plane, and the stewardess stands up, and of course she begins to tell you where your floating device is located and where the oxygen mask is going to fall from, and you know, secure your own before you secure your neighbor's, and all these different instructions. And I remember I hung on to every word. I mean, this is life-saving information, as if we're really going to survive if we go down anyways. But everyone, you know, they all hang on to that information. And then the second time I flew, I listened, but you know, I'd heard it before. And so you listen, I got it. I got the gist. And then when I moved to Los Angeles, I was flying all the time. And pretty soon, it became this annoyance, this background noise. I'm trying to have a conversation with the person next to me, or I'm really involved with this book, and I can't wait until this person gets through with their little spiel. And you know, it was always different. Sometimes they're illustrating what the video is saying, sometimes they're the one talking, sometimes they're a little weird, sometimes they're funny to watch, you know. But all, you know, it was all different ways, but pretty soon I didn't care. It just bothered me. And then for some reason or another, when I got on the plane most recently, I actually listened. Nothing else to do, I listened. And it surprised me how much of her information I had forgotten because I had been ignoring it for 4 or 5 years. And I wonder if there's anyone in this room who can remember a time when the gospel was presented to you and it had an impact on you. But now when the gospel is presented, it means the close of a sermon, or it just doesn't have that power, that impact that it once had on you. And that's a dangerous place to be. I think Christians can sort of get to a place where they have a dry spell in their life, and it has to be temporary if you're a true Christian, where you read the gospel, you believe it, you don't know why it doesn't have that ring like it used to, but you pursue, you follow the Lord in obedience, you pray, you read the word, and eventually God brings you out of that pit. But if that has been your life experience, that it's gone from an initial excitement to just sort of dying and falling by the wayside, that is the reason why we have so many passages that exhort the church, not those outside the church, but the church, to examine yourselves, to test your salvation, to see if that commitment you made is really real, it's authentic. Well, the second kind of seed we see in verse 5, and this is a little shorter here. Verse 5, the other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. So here's this seed. It's not on the hard, matted down road. It's on the rocky soil right next to the road. Now, what kind of soil causes a seed to die quickly and to sprout up quickly? Well, it's shallow, warm soil, believe it or not. If you were to walk to an edge of a field that has been freshly plowed and it's a warm day, and you were to scoop up some of that rocky soil that sort of spilled to the outside, and you were to scoop it up, it would be very warm. But you take a few steps into that freshly plowed field and you scoop up the soil, and that's actually cool. It's moist. And that kind of soil grows seed, grows crop a little slower, but the roots are deep. The plant is stronger. But we can go out in the parking lot and we can see cracks in the driveway and little weeds sticking out, and it would look green, it would look healthy, but you go and pull on that weed and it's so easy to pull them up because there's nowhere for the roots to grow. They're just sort of sprigs. Well, this is the kind of Christian that Jesus is talking about, the kind of unbeliever that Jesus is talking about who has no roots. They have that initial response to the gospel. They're excited about it. It's pretty cool. They've got Jesus in their life. And man, you know, maybe it's going to fix some things. And, you know, the roots start are very shallow, but, you know, they start to grow and it's exciting to look at them, but there's no substance there. There's no depth. Well, what happens to a root like that, to a plant that's growing in that very shallow, rocky soil? Mark 4:6 says, "And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." Well, where's all the moisture kept? It's kept in the roots. There are some cactuses out in the desert that have roots that go down 50 feet into the ground. They carry a lot of water for all those days with no rain and the sun pouring down upon them. But not this plant that Jesus is talking about. It sprouts up, and from the ground up, it looks like it's doing pretty good. It's going pretty fast. It's going faster than the other crop. But the moment that sun comes up and singes the dew off its leaf, it shrivels up and withers and dies. Well, it's pretty obvious what this soil represents. Those who initially have that reaction to the gospel, those who are excited about quote-unquote spirituality. But then when the sun of persecution or the sun of inconvenience begins to shine and bear down upon their life, they wither and die. Look at Jesus' explanation of this in Mark 4:16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. You know, the bad teaching that produces a lot of plants like this is what we call prosperity theology, this idea that if you get connected with Jesus, he's going to fix your marriage, he's going to make you rich, he's going to get rid of all your debt, your car's never going to stop working, you know, all these ridiculous varieties of bait that they use to get you into the gospel. So you have a lot of people who are just really excited. I mean, they're slap happy to be a Christian. They get in there and then the sun of persecution begins to bear down upon them and they have no roots. They were sold a bill of goods. They came to the gospel out of selfish motivation, not because of their own sin, not because of the reality of hell, not because of a love for Christ, but because they thought life would be better. And when persecution comes, they say, hey, I didn't sign up for this, and they're gone. And what does the sun represent? Verse 17, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, notice this is because of the word. This isn't just affliction and, you know, bad things that just happen in life because that's the way it is. This is affliction and discomfort that come about because you've embraced the gospel. That's the true gospel. If you're in the right country, you accept the gospel and your life is going to be taken. Prosperity theology only works in rich countries because most of the time when you accept the gospel, it's going to get a lot more difficult for you. You're going to have that peace that passes all understanding. The creature will be reconciled with his creator, but externally, physically, monetarily, a lot of times, most of the time, it doesn't get any better. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So when this self-made Christian realizes that he's going to actually have to take up his cross, he's going to have to inconvenience himself and suffer for the sake of Christ, he leaves Jesus behind like a bad dream. Forget it. I didn't know that was involved in the gospel because he was never genuine. She was never genuine to begin with. And the verse ends with that sobering thought. Immediately they fall away. Immediately. They didn't expect this. They just fall away. And since I've been here at this church, I've seen and met and talked with people who came in the church who are really excited to be here. They start bringing friends. They start coming to the Tuesday morning Bible study, and you hear people talking, man, the Lord's really got a hold of his life. Look at what's going on. But there's an inauthenticity there. They're in it for themselves. They're in it because they found a place like a club where they can belong. They're impressed with the love of the children of God. There's a lot of things that impress them, but it's not the gospel. And all that has to happen is you confront them on a sin, or they feel sort of marginalized in their family because now they're one of these fanatical born-again Christians. Any inconvenience, and they realize that this is what the gospel is about, this is what Christianity is about, and they're gone. They don't want any part of it. And how tragic it is to see a life drift right past the kingdom of God, to see a life intersect with the kingdom of God and then veer off. But this is the pattern that Jesus is establishing and that every one of us can relate with in some way, shape, or form. This is the pattern that we see of people who come in contact with an offensive gospel. And it's interesting to note that trials often prove one's faith. I didn't say that. Paul said that in 1 Peter chapter 1, that trials are often the authenticator and the proof positive whether your faith is really real or not. When that sun came up and bore down upon that plant with shallow roots, it proved that plant wasn't in good soil. When the seed bounces along that rock-hard surface and the birds of the air come and swoop, take it up, that trial of Satan, that bird of prey coming and taking that gospel, proves that wasn't on good soil. That's the good thing about trials. It's important to watch how people operate in the midst of persecution and trials. You know, this past couple of weeks, the Lord has just really blessed my heart in quite an unusual and powerful way by the reading of apostolic fathers. And an apostolic father is someone who was a contemporary of one of the apostles, someone who lived during the lifetime of Paul, or most of them, John, because he lived the longest. And it's so refreshing to just see their passion. I mean, these are people that rubbed elbows with the apostles, and you can see it in their sermons. A lot of them are writing letters to the same churches that we see in the Scriptures, to the Corinthian church, to the Ephesian church, to the Philippian church. And I was impacted by one of the most famous apostolic fathers, a man by the name of Polycarp. He wrote an epistle to the Philippians, and it was just a passionate and a wonderful sermon, letter, really. And so I decided to go back and read Polycarp's record of his execution, how he became a martyr. And I had read it a bunch of times before. But there was something that stuck out that I want to tell you about. But in case you've never heard it, long story short, soldiers come to arrest Polycarp in his house. And here is this man. He's 86 years old. He's frail. He's weak. But he's very graceful. He's very kind. And he's got a famous prayer life among the church. Anybody who ever mentions Polycarp mentions the hours that this man of God would spend on his knees. And he was a personal friend of John's, the Apostle John. And so these soldiers came, and they came to his house. They were going to arrest him, and instead he prepared a meal for them. And he prayed for them. And then he asked if he could go to his room and pray for an hour before he was taken away. And the soldiers are just surprised, and they're thinking, why are they killing this man? He's so old, he can't harm a fly. But they have their orders, so they chain him up, and they drag him away to this great theater, and they drag him before the prefect, and it was sort of at the end of some games that had taken place with the gladiator, the animals, the lions, and all that stuff. And here's Polycarp, and he's standing in the hot sands before this prefect, and there's thousands of people watching him. And this prefect looks down at Polycarp, and he says, "Have pity for your old age. You don't want to die like this." He's kind of feeling bad for this old guy who's been arrested and going to be killed. And the crowd seemed to be, according to the records, kind of quiet. They feel bad for this guy too. But when Polycarp retorted, it was so full of boldness and so full of conviction and so full of passion. This was the last thing he was going to do. All they asked him to do was swear by the fortunes of Caesar and we'll give you your life. That didn't even enter his mind as a possibility. And it outraged the people watching. Were enraged that Polycarp would be so belligerent and stubborn in the face of death. So they all chanted, of course, for his death, and the animals had been put away, so they decided to burn him at the stake. And it's what was taking place. It was what was taking place while they were getting ready to burn him that I want to draw your attention to. First, he said those famous words, "For 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no harm. How then shall I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And that made him really upset. And then they brought this stake out, and they strapped him to it. And they were getting ready to nail him into this post. And traditionally, they would nail you into the post so that amidst the flames, you wouldn't run out of the flame. It would be your natural human reaction to do. And it's what he said that I don't think I've ever noticed before. "But when," and this is taken from the Ante-Nicene Fathers, "but when they were about also to fix him with nails, he said, 'Leave me as I am, For he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile. So he asked this man, don't nail me to the post. I'm going to hang on. The same power that God has given me to stand before you and not deny his name, he's going to empower me to hang on to this post. And I thought, not only is that a beautiful picture of reality that actually happened, but it is a beautiful metaphor of the true Christian who hangs on to Christ while the persecution or the inconveniences, we want to call them that, of Christianity, bore down upon us. For those who have rock-hard hearts, they hear something like this and they would say, why in the world would you endure that kind of persecution for your faith? And those who accepted the gospel, they were initially excited about it. Man, the fire starts to burn. They say, I didn't sign up for this. And they abandon Christ. They're glad to leave the church. They don't want that. But for the true Christian who hangs on to Christ because, quite simply, he's in love with the person of Christ, he loves him for saving his soul. He loves him for first being loved by him. That true Christian is going to hang on to Christ in the midst of those trials and those troubles that are brought about by our embracing the gospel. So my challenge this morning is just to categorize yourself. Is there any possibility that you could be hard-hearted? The gospel has no effect on you. It's never too late. Repent, call upon the name of the Lord for salvation in him alone, and you'll be saved. That's the simple promise of the Scripture. Or if maybe you've experienced a new feeling of spirituality, you're in church, that's been new for you, make sure that you have called upon the name of the Lord. Make sure the reality of your faith. But I think there's also something that's scary for Christians, is that we look at this and we see, even though these represent unbelievers, we see ourselves in them. Sometimes, and in a way, all the time, the gospel doesn't impact us like it should. And often, you know, we have our eyes focused on Christ, but that trial comes into our life. That hardship comes into our life. And suddenly we revert back to our old flesh. We're worrying, we're depressed, we're taking things by our own strength, we're not going to God like we should, and we begin to act like we once were, when really that's not who we are anymore. So my prayer for myself and for you is that we would learn, for the sake of the glory of God, to hang on to Christ in the midst of the flame. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, if we could only get one glimpse of heaven, one glimpse of you, Lord, how motivated would we be? How passionate would we be? How much of our life would be consumed by you, Lord? We don't look at you like we should. We don't spend time in your word. We don't talk to you as much as we should, Lord. And we open up a parable like this and we see ourselves in it, Lord. Pray that you would strengthen your church. Oh, Lord, we need conviction. We need repentance and remorse from our sins, Lord. We need to find our all, our strength in you. Grant that to us, Lord, because we're too weak to bring it about ourselves. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, may they not grow hard by rejecting the gospel over and over again, but might they fall down on their knees and cry out to you and be saved. I pray these things in your name. Amen.